Well, let's take our Bible and go over to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Now, hopefully you've all been able to make your way over in the transition. Hopefully it wasn't too difficult for you to make your way here. I'm glad to have you here. So let's go to Psalm 90. Some years ago, I was in England and had a conversation with a man who had quit his job as a representative of a software company in order to reconstruct a vintage train station. We met at that station. He bought it and was refurbishing it. It was in the south of England, and we were there to ride on the steam-powered train that he also had at the station. I got to talking to this man, and he spoke about his life, one filled with endless cycles of repetition that seemed to him to be meaningless and dull and not fulfilling in any way. He had a love for trains, though, for steam engines. And so one day, out of desperation, he pulled his car on the very side of the road, and he made a determination that he was going to set his mind toward doing that thing which he thought was his enjoyment, the pursuit of trains. He saved up for a few years, and that was easy for him to do. He had a very lucrative position in the job that he had. And as soon as he felt like he had enough money, he gave up his job to pursue his pleasure. And he dedicated his life to going all around the world to find equipment and pieces to put into this station and to rebuild it and to bring that and the engines back to their original condition. I enjoyed talking with him because he spent a lot of time telling me about the different places that he went and some of the curious stories that were involved with some of the pieces as he was showing me at the station. I was fascinated by it. But as the conversation went on, I began to think more and more about Ecclesiastes, because as he talked, he was saying that he was still finding his life somehow elusive in the grasp of fulfillment. The pursuit of this hobby and the giving up of this job that he thought was dull and repetitious still left him with a gnawing hunger in his heart that there had to be something more to life than what he was experiencing. I think that's a common thought that a lot of people have. They go after something, and at one time in his life, that job in the software corporation might have been the very thing that he was pursuing and thought he'd find fulfillment in, but found it to be empty. Going after the trains was the same. And I think many of us do this. We have this ability to sort of idolize life and invest hope and expectations into that picture that we have of what life is going to be like or what it should be like. But then we have reality. And when we take reality and measure it up against what we've envisioned and hoped for and even expected, there's a gap. Sometimes a very large gap between reality and expectation. And what we do when we find this gap between reality and expectation, or between the real and the ideal, is we can find ourselves filled with a notion of emptiness or disappointment or disillusionment or even cynicism. One man looked very deeply at this gap between the ideal and the real. His name was Solomon, and he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he said this at the very outset of his writings: "Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Solomon used that word meaningless 38 times in his writing of Ecclesiastes. As he looked at all the things that were under the sun, he had this one conclusion: it's all meaningless. That word means empty, futile, vaporous, that which vanishes quickly and leaves nothing behind. That's the word. One seminary professor put it this way. He said that the word in Hebrew means whatever's left after you break the soap bubble. What's left? Nothing. From a human point of view, Life under the sun can appear to be meaningless, and it can be easy to become cynical and pessimistic. And we can even turn our thoughts dark as we think about it. Carl Sandburg compared life to an onion that you peel layer by layer by layer, and sometimes you cry. George Bernard Shaw said that life was really nothing but a series of inspired follies. It's less than what we think it should be. Another American novelist said, life is a crowded superhighway with a bewildering cloverleaf exits on which a man is liable to find himself speeding back in the very direction from which he came. Matthew Arnold wrote a poem, Rugby Chapel, and in it he includes a very dark description of life. He says this, most men eddy about here and there, eat and drink and chatter and love and hate and gather and squander. They're raised aloft and they're hurled in the dust. They strive blindly, achieving nothing, and then they die. If you were to ask Solomon if that was an apt understanding of life and only read the first two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, you might find him agreeing with Matthew Arnold. Is there any meaning in life, Solomon, most wise man on earth? If you read just those first two chapters, you might say, no. In the first chapter, he talks about the monotony of life. It's an endless cycle that keeps repeating, about the vanity of wisdom. In chapter two, he talks about the futility of wealth. And then as he goes deeper into that chapter, he talks about the certainty of death. But that's not all that Solomon writes about. He speaks about an ability to enjoy life, even amid all of that. He says in chapter 2 at the very end, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Is life monotonous? Yes. Is wisdom seemingly vain? Yes. Is wealth futile? Yes. Is death certain? Yes. Does that make life meaningless? No, is what Solomon says. So we have this conundrum here, don't we? This question. How can we find meaning in the gap between the real and the ideal? Is there meaning there? Is there fulfillment there? I dare say there is. There is a way to find a meaningful life amid the chasm between the ideal and the real. And I think Psalm 90 is the perfect place to understand how that can be. Psalm 90 is the place where this proper perspective is found. It's written by Moses. It's perhaps the very first psalm in the whole Psalter. And in this chapter, or in this psalm, in verse 12, he gives us a very significant point. It's a part of a prayer. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And here Moses is telling us to go to God and to look to him, to pray for the perspective that we might see life properly, and that we might in so doing have the wisdom to live life appropriately and in a fulfilling way. And so this morning I want us to take a journey through this psalm and see how it can shape our lives and our understanding so that we might truly live meaningful lives throughout our days, but not only for this life, but also for the life to come. And we're going to start in the middle. We're going to start with this verse here, verse 12, actually verses 10 to 12. And we're going to see that the first step toward a meaningful life begins by recognizing the dullness of the human heart, that we really don't on our own see life as we should. Verse 10 tells us a maxim that we don't live life properly. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength, and yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Not only do we not understand life wisely, but we also find that it's often filled with as much negative as positive. As Moses says here, even our best days are colored with trouble and sorrow. And I think any of us who've lived for any length of time realize that. We've experienced those things. We've been in those moments. We've become engaged, and we find that we're arguing with our parents about who to invite to the reception. And so what should be a glorious thing ends up being a family battle. Or we buy a new house and we're excited to move into it, and then we realize the furnace needs fixed and that mortgage is showing up every month. Or we have a child and we begin a long course of sleepless nights and cares that begin to lay upon our hearts. Or we enter into marriage and we find ourselves in a lifetime of incremental adjustment as we live close to another person. Or we get a raise at work and then there's new responsibilities. Even the best of days are flavored with sorrow and trouble. Verse 11 goes deeper. It says that we often neglect to understand that we're accountable to God for our life. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. God is God, and we are not, and we are his creation, and we are meant to live for his glory. And so we don't live appropriately because we don't recognize that our life is meant to be one of worship to him. Now, why do we do this? Why are our hearts so dull to these things? Why do we fail to live life properly? Why do we fail to see life with an eye to God or an appreciation of its brevity or its preciousness? Why are our best days filled with trouble and sorrow? It's because we are altogether too self-confident. We think we've got it figured out. We think we got a handle on how life should be lived so long as everybody would fall in line with what I want. In life, we run into people who exude self-confidence. Jesus spoke about a man who was very confident and very successful. In Luke chapter 12, a rich man whose fields were very productive. And at the end of a very successful season, he was asking himself what he should do. And he said, I don't have room for all of this. My barns are full already, and now I have full fields. What shall I do? I know. I'll go into another construction project, and I'll build larger barns, and I'll have everything housed in one large area where I can store all of my grain and all of my goods. And then I'll be able to say, soul, you have laid up goods for many years to come. Now's the time to enjoy it. Take your ease. Be merry. Drink and enjoy what you've labored so hard to gain. And so he thought that all the good things that he had enjoyed were promises of a better future that he could find by giving himself over to the enjoyment and to the dreams that he had. But Jesus said that he was a fool. He was a fool because he had stored up treasures on earth, but had forgotten God. His self-confidence had closed in his field of vision on just himself. And this is why the psalmist here, Moses, instructs us to be humble and to earnestly seek help from God for a proper perspective of life. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This is where living life meaningfully begins. It begins here by looking to God and counting our days in order to make life count. It means submission to God in prayer. It means understanding the sacred nature of life itself and recognizing every day the speed with which life passes. If we understood those things, and we understood our life and God rightly, we would not see life as meaningless, nor would we waste ourselves on fruitless endeavors. I mean, think about it. How different would your life be if you knew how brief it was? If you knew what the end was of your days? How different would your life be if you knew that each and every moment was a sacred moment? How different would your life be if you conducted your common daily activities, and I mean every kind of daily activity, as though you were in the presence of God Himself? The Bible tells us, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It tells us when we're at work, don't work as to man, but to the Lord. It tells us that we can give God our hands, our feet, our eyes, our very bodies. It even says that the marriage bed is undefiled and blessed of the Lord. Every aspect of life, private and public, occupational or domestic, relational in every way, is meant to be to His glory. And so what Moses is telling us here is that the heart that sees God in everything, and the heart that counts everything as sacred, and the heart that understands the moments will soon pass, is the heart that's beginning to understand life aright, to number our days rightly. It is a person who's beginning to have wisdom and to begin to understand what meaningful living really is. Now, this doesn't come naturally to us, and this is why the psalmist instructs us to pray, to ask for a wise heart. But let's look at the perspectives that are gained and that are requisite in understanding a meaningful existence. The psalmist gives us three, and we're going to move through those rather quickly. It tells us, first of all, in verses 1-4, that the perspective that comes when we understand life rightly, to have a meaningful life, is to have God as the anchor of our existence. Look at verses 1-4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust and say, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Now, this section of scripture provides us many reasons why God deserves to be the central reference point for our existence. He's the creator. He's sovereign, He's eternal, He's the author of life, and He's also the one who is sovereign over our days. But I want to focus just on one of those found in verse 1, that the Lord is our home. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. This is how we can begin to have a meaningful existence, by having God as home. To a believer, the Lord stands instead of a mansion. The Lord shelters us. The Lord comforts us. The Lord protects us. The Lord preserves us. And we cherish Him, in His house. There's no greater security on earth than God Himself. Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the saints of God have their dwelling place in God Himself. King's palaces have vanished beneath the crumbling hand of time. They've been burned with fire. They've been buried beneath a mountain of ruin. But the Lord of heaven and the home that He is has never once been touched by the decay of the ages. You can go to any historic site, and there you will see in those halls pictures of kings and queens long forgotten, who once echoed their voices throughout those halls. And now all we see is a shell of what was once grand, as nations would lift up their praises and their obedience to this monarch. But then, look beyond those earthly castles and palaces and look upward and see the ever-living God and see that he is the divine home of the faithful, and you will know that it's never once been tarnished at all. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That the Lord is the dwelling place of his people, and that in him we have all the securities more than any earthly home could provide. One page over in Psalm 91 takes us into focus on that very point and says that there's safety as we dwell under the shelter of the Most High and that we rest under the shadow of the Almighty. The Bible tells us that God is where we're supposed to live. And when we live in God, life is far from meaningless. And yes, though we might be able to be frustrated in the real and dream the ideal, and we may still feel at times the gap between the two, we know that God is in the gap between what we experience and what we can dream. And we know that every day in the real can be really meaningful. God provides us a home. That's how we were intended to live. When he made mankind, Adam and Eve, he made them in his own image and likeness, and he communed with them, and he made himself home to Adam and to Eve, and they dwelt with him in his temple, the Garden of Eden. But mankind sinned and refused to come to the Lord, and they ran from home. In Genesis 3:8, they hid themselves among the trees. And apart from God's intervention, humanity has been running from home ever since and has stayed away from God and now lives a life of futility, of meaninglessness. But here's the wonderful word of the gospel. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ came, that God came into our home to bring us back home, that he came, the Word becoming flesh, and made his dwelling among us. He went to those who are running away in order to bring us back. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to come home, to be in God. And now, instead of running from home, believers delight in God. In fact, whenever any circumstance or sin causes one of God's children to lose sight of home, we find ourselves discontent. We feel our hearts gnawing in its hollowness until we're back home again, until we're in the presence of God. And wonderfully, home will be forever with him. The end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Behold, listen to the dwelling words here. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. We'll be home, and we'll stay home forever. How can you have a meaningful life? It begins, first of all, by coming home, by coming back to God. And the only way to come back to God is through Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that the just died for the unjust to bring us to God, to bring us home. We can't make our way back there on our own. The second way to have a meaningful life, besides having God as the anchor of your existence, is to realize the frailty of life itself. Look at verses 5 through 10. Here we see a number of statements that talk about the brevity of life. You sweep men in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. We're consumed by your anger and we're terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. All of these are very vivid illustrations of the frailty of our existence. We're like dust. We're like a short watch in the night, a little 3-hour shift in the middle of the night. We're swept away like a shower. We're like grass that shoots up for a little while, but by evening is cut down. And all of these things are meant to drive us to the realization that life is indeed short. We're frail. We're dust. We're creatures of time. And unless we rightly relate to the eternal God, we are nothing. And so it's important to realize that life is brief. The third way to have a meaningful existence is to look to God for fulfillment. And we're going to skip over that section we started with because it begins there by humbly seeking God for the wisdom to see the rest of Psalm 90 rightly. Verses 13 to 17, the third way to have a meaningful life is to seek God for fulfillment. And here in this final section are a series of prayers that are offered that God would bless his people and crown their lives with glory. In verse 14, he prays for the satisfaction in God's eternal love. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. This is Moses writing, remember? Moses taking the children of Israel through the wilderness and into the edge of the promised land. What happened every morning? They woke up each day to see manna distributed on the ground for them to collect God's blessings fresh every morning. And Moses is saying here, by way of this allusion, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Give us every day what we need and help us to recognize that everything that we need for the day is given us by your unfailing love. And then when we see that, our hearts will be satisfied. When we see that, we will be joyful. When we see that, we will know meaningful living. Verse 15, he asks for gladness proportioned to the sorrows that he's tasted. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. Help us to realize that there are blessings amid the difficulties of life. And Lord, cause us to appreciate all the good things that you give us. This is why in the New Testament we see, for this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working out for us a far greater weight of glory. Paul understood it. And God was not going to be stingy with the blessings. He was going to be a full and pour out his blessings on his people. Moses also prays to God for favor in life in verse 16. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. Lord, grant us favor in this life. We long to see your powerful work on behalf of your people. And then he takes God's work and infiltrates it into his work. In verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And there's this connection between verse 16 and 17, God's work and our work. And what Moses is praying for is here, that our lives would not be wasted, that our God would guide us and bless us so that what we do will last for eternity, that he would establish it with his favor, and that he would import it with meaning from his person, and that we would do the will of God. Moses, being a man of God, did not want his life to be wasted. Paul spoke of that. He said, I don't want to have labored in vain when I do this work. We long to see fruit come forth out of the things that we do. And here Moses is saying, that can only happen, God, when you establish the work of our hands. And when we see God take what little is in our hands and turn it into much, then we understand the significance of life itself. That God is taking us and using us for his glory. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you work in Jesus' name. I think I messed up the lyrics there at the end, but it's close, not too far. The Spirit's there anyway. Jesus talked about a man who built his house upon a rock. And when the winds came, when the rain fell, when the streams rose, and they beat against that life, it would stand because it was founded upon God. And God held it firm. And it not only stood for time, it stood for eternity. All of this psalm teaches us how to have a meaningful life by humbly coming to God for an understanding of existence, by realizing we must begin with God as our home, that we can appreciate the days by realizing that they really are fast moving. And they do have a certain end. And that God is a God to seek to import his meaning and his blessing and his favor upon us as we live out our days. That he would establish the work of our hands and give us satisfaction and meaning. With God, life is not a burden. It is not a sigh. It is not a sleep in the night. It is not an onion you peel layer by layer and then sometimes you cry. It's not one of those things in which you are madly scrambling and then you die. No, life can be far different than that. It can be far better than that. This is why Jesus told us not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because when we invest ourselves in the home that is God, and we understand that our life can be lived to his glory, that we're accountable to him for it, and that we can walk through it with his favor, we'll understand that in heaven, moths and vermin will not destroy, thieves will not break in and steal. That treasure is eternal. And it will never fade away. What's the practical application for this for us? Well, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not home. Your home is God, and you need to come home. But the only way to come home is to come to God through Jesus Christ. No matter how wealthy you might be, no matter what education you've attained, or no matter what social prestige you enjoy, life without God is futile, frail, and ultimately ends to judgment. You are, just as Solomon discovered, chasing after the wind, and you cannot find satisfaction and personal fulfillment that will last through the end of days and into the days after death. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" Many people have experimented with life, and they've discovered that there was no lasting satisfaction in possessions and pleasures and power and prestige. The wisest man on earth, Solomon himself, said all of those things were his pursuit, and he ended up with meaninglessness if that was all he was chasing. There's no need for us to repeat these experiments. They've been done for us. And the end of those experiments has been given to us. The conclusion has been reached. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth, Solomon said. To experiment on your own, to try to find ultimate meaning in your pursuits, in your possessions, in your pleasures, in your power or your prestige is to find yourself at the very end of life saying it's all meaningless. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to come home and begin there. Perhaps begin by asking God to give you a right understanding of life so that you may truly apply your heart to wisdom. If you're a believer in Christ, I ask to ask you this. Are you dwelling in God? Are you understanding the brevity of this life? Are you seeking God's favor in the midst of your days? Or are you living just as others might, for the things that are in this world alone? A wrong vision will end up giving you wrong values, and you will end up equally disappointed and defeated if you do. This is why Paul told Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Do you catch that? He provides everything for our enjoyment. That's the meaningful, joyful, satisfied life. God gives it. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. This is exactly what Moses was saying when he said, Lord, teach us to number our days aright, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. In 1874, one lady sent out some New Year's greetings with this title, A Happy New Year, Ever Such May It Be. And following that greeting to her friends was this prayer that got turned into a hymn. Another year's dawning, dear Father, let it be in working or in waiting, another year with thee. Another year of progress, another year of praise, another year of proving thy presence in all the days. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace, another year of gladness in the shining of thy face, another year of leaning upon thy loving breast, another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest, another year of service, of witness for thy love, another year of training for holier work above, another year of dawning, dear Father, let it be on earth or else in heaven, another year for thee. That's a prayer from a person who has gained a wise heart and has understood where meaningful living exists. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that takes us out of ourself and our own self-constructs and our own sense of self-satisfaction and confidence and lays us before the truth that we are feeble and frail and short-lived people, that we truly don't understand life as we ought, and that we're far from home. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might truly hear the Word of God, that we might bow our hearts and knees before you and seek your face, that we might find you to be our dwelling place, that we be home, at home in you. And Lord, we would number our days and realize that they're frail and short and that they are often filled with difficulties and joy mingled. And so, Lord, as we understand the shortness of it, help us to understand also the sacredness of it. These are not moments to waste, to whittle away. And Father, help us to look up to you, to see you actively working in our life, to bring us all that we need each and every day, and to establish your blessing upon us and our children. And for you, Father, to move beyond our efforts to establish the work of our hands. And in so doing, we'll understand that life truly is meaningful, both now and forever. And we pray this for your glory's sake, in the name of Christ. Amen.